So last week, we got down to the home stretch as far as Daniel chapter 9 is concerned, and I was really hoping to finish with Daniel chapter 9 because they've got other things scheduled, but you know how those things go. So we're not going to be able to stick with that schedule, but that's okay. We're flexible around here. I'm trying to recall, I think we talked about the Jewish, if you look at your worksheet, talked about the Jewish clock is temporarily stopped and that Israel as a nation has been put on hold. I think we've covered that. We talked about the prophetic calendar that Gabriel is revealing to Daniel is now currently on hold. I think we also talked about the fig tree, which was cursed for unbelief. Has now come back to life, right? I mean, right here we see it, the nation of Israel, 1948, that fig tree came back to life. And then I think we also talked a little bit about the gap, in, verse 26 and where that gap is now the current church age. And I kind of drew out kind of a timeline. There's like the first 69 weeks, the first 49 years was spent in rebuilding the walls and getting Jerusalem back together as a walled city. And then it continued, all those weeks continued on. We've talked about Antiochus Epiphanes and all this kind of stuff that was going on. And then, of course, that 69th weeks stopped when the Messiah showed up and was crucified. And I think we covered that as well last week. So now we're in this period of time. Some call it the church age. Some call it the age of grace. But we're now, right now, we're living in this period, this parentheses, this period of time that we know as the church age. And I personally believe that we're toward this side of the parentheses. Okay, because the next event that's going to occur is the rapture of the church. And so when the rapture of the church happens, that's when the prophetic time clock is going to start again. And that's where we are going to see the 70th week. And that 70th week will conclude with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's where we're up to. So on your worksheet, where it says the little horn of Daniel 7. Have I given you that? Okay, perfect. So that's where we're at. All right, so if you look at Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26, we'll just read these two verses so that at least we'll have them in our minds. And he says, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and we discussed that, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And we talked a little bit about that. And then the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Okay, so the remainder of Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 through 27, where it says, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. The rest of this verse deals with this 70th week, the final week of those 70 weeks. And the people of the prince that shall come, of course, we identified last week as Rome. And Rome, in the image that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamt about, that's the iron legs of Rome. And then, of course, it drops down, and what do we have after the iron legs? We've got the feet of clay and iron, right? That mixture of the feet of clay and iron. And so it says here, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. That shall come is a phrase that speaks about someone who we've already been introduced to in the book of Daniel. And that person that we've already been introduced to and we've already studied a little bit about is the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. If you remember, we made a comparison between the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 and the little horn of Daniel chapter 8. And we discovered that these were two different individuals, a lot of similarities, but two different individuals. The little horn in Daniel chapter 8, we discovered, was who? Antiochus Epiphanes, right. And the little horn in Daniel chapter 7 was the Antichrist, right. So we know that the people of the prince that shall come, that is the Antichrist that the angel Gabriel is speaking of here. And this is the individual who will rule with the ten-horned beast that we read about in the book of Revelations. He's also going to be the one who's in charge during that period of time that we saw in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where the feet of clay and iron with the ten toes. He's also going to be in power during that period of time. And historically, no such prince as this individual has come upon the scene. There have been a lot of pretenders. There's been a lot of pretty good candidates that have come upon the scene. But not anybody who fits what is predicted about this particular individual that we know of as the Antichrist, as the future Antichrist. So the little horn of Daniel 7, the prince that shall come here in Daniel 9, is the future Antichrist. And from the context of this verse, I think this is on your worksheet. Let me check to make sure. Yes, from the context of this verse, he will be the last Gentile ruler of a revived Roman Empire. You will be the last Gentile ruler of a revived Roman Empire. Now, this same individual is also described for us in Revelation 6:2 as the rider on the white horse. In Revelation 6:2, he says, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Okay, so that's the very same individual that Revelation 6:2 talks about. That's the same individual that Daniel chapter 7 talks about. And this is the same individual that we're getting ready to look at right here in the last part of Daniel chapter 9. So the prince that shall come will do something significant. Something that world leaders have been trying to do since Israel became a nation in 1948. He's going to do something quite significant. And we see it right here in verse, here in the passage, in verse 27. "And he shall confirm the covenant." He shall confirm the covenant. The word covenant refers to a constitution. It refers to a pledge. It refers to a treaty of allegiance between two or more parties. All right. And folks have been trying to do this. I mean, Jimmy Carter tried to do it. Remember, some of you are old enough to remember this, the Camp David meetings that he had with Yasser Arafat and with Israel. Even President Trump is attempting to come up with some sort of agreement between Israel and the Palestinian issue. So that's something people have been trying to put together for a long time. As of yet, have they been successful? No, nobody has yet been successful. It seems like as soon as they get an agreement made, somebody lobs a bomb, right? And there goes the agreement. So no, nobody has been successful yet. It says here, "He shall confirm the covenant." The word confirm is an interesting word. It means to have the strength to carry through. To have the strength to carry through. To have the strength to carry through with such an agreement, usually in Gentile terms, we have seen this to mean military strength. That's on your worksheet. He will have the military strength to to enact such an agreement. There has been no nation, even the United States, there's been no nation, regardless of its military strength, no nation that has been able to enforce such a covenant. They just haven't been able to do it. I think it will require a confederation of powerful nations under the leadership of a very dynamic and charismatic individual, the Antichrist and the Ten Toes, right? As of yet, that has not happened. There hasn't been any kind of thing like that come to pass. Now, in verse 26, I want you to notice something here. In verse 26, and it says, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. We looked at that. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And we looked at that. And then what we have found there at the end, at that word sanctuary, what is that? That's a semicolon, isn't it? That's a semicolon. Twice after that semicolon, we read where it says that the end of something is mentioned. The end of something is mentioned. It refers to the end of God's indignation. The end of God's indignation mentioned in Daniel 8:19, it means the end of God's indignation towards the Jews and towards the Gentiles. So what we're doing here is we're getting ready to come up upon the completion of something. We're coming up onto the completion of something. The first time we see this end is right here in this verse, and it says, the end thereof shall be with a flood. The end thereof shall be with a flood. Now I imagine those poor Jewish folks who were in Jerusalem in 70 AD, when they saw the Roman armies, they probably thought they were surrounded by a flood when they laid siege to that city. The word flood is illustrative of God's wrath and God's judgment in the Word of God. Turn to Nahum chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. We'll see how many of you guys can find Nahum. He's one of those minor prophets. I can't give you a page number like Brian does. So anyway, Nahum chapter 1. Remember, we're talking about something coming to an end, and that's God's indignation. So look here in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 6. As far as a flood is concerned, it's illustrative of God's wrath or God's judgment. Nahum chapter 1 verse 6, he says, who can stand before his indignation, his anger? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But look what it says here in verse 8. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. So God's wrath, God's judgment, is compared to an overrunning flood. Can you think of another flood in the Bible that happened that was God's judgment upon wicked men? What flood would that be? Huh? The Great Flood, or the Flood of Noah, right? Genesis 6:7, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Again, Genesis 6:17, and behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. You know, it's interesting to me that Jesus Christ, when he was speaking of these times, and he was speaking of the 70th week of Daniel, he referred it to two men's days. He referred it to the days of Lot, and he referred it to who? The days of Noah, right? The days of Noah as well, right? In Matthew 24:37, he says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So when it speaks here of the end thereof shall be with a flood, just like you would take a big bucket of soapy water and you would wash off your sidewalk, or take a hose and wash off your sidewalk of all the dirt and the debris that's on your sidewalk, that's what God's going to do. He's going to send this flood like a downpour, and he's just going to wash away all of this wickedness at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So his judgment is going to be like a flood, just like in Noah's day. And it's just going to wash away the wickedness of the Antichrist, wash away the wickedness of his false prophet, wash away the wickedness of those 10 nations or 10 kings, whoever they are, that allied themselves with the Antichrist. So his judgment is going to be like a cleansing flood. And he says here in 9:26, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now, whenever you read the phrase unto the end, that speaks of the termination of something, right? The completion of something. The culmination of a period of time. So what will be terminated? What will come to an end? It says, of the war of desolations are determined. So these wars of desolation are going to come to an end. These wars of desolation are going to come to an end. And the word desolation is an interesting word. And I don't mean to be crass, but we're all adults in here. Sometimes the Word of God is very graphic in some of its descriptions. But the word desolation refers to being deflowered, like a virgin who is raped. Like a virgin who is raped. Jeremiah, if you read through the book of Jeremiah and you read through his book of Lamentations, Jeremiah often refers to Jerusalem as a virgin in this way. As a virgin in this way. As a virgin that has been deflowered or desecrated. Or desecrated. It means to leave, also to make desolate. Again, I don't mean to be crass, but this is the graphic imagery that the Bible portrays. It's like a man has had their way with the virgin, and then they abandon it. And then they abandon it. Jerusalem and the temple, I've seen much of this kind of desolation in its history. Nebuchadnezzar desolated the city, right? Destroyed the temple. He went in and ravished that city and left it desolate. We studied about Antiochus Epiphanes. He did something very similar. He went into the temple and he desecrated the temple, right? He desecrated the temple. He also desecrated or destroyed a lot of the Jewish people. I think we discovered that he killed some 80,000 Jews at one time. So that happened during Antiochus Epiphanes. When the legions of Titus went in 70 AD, very same thing. The very same thing. They went in and destroyed the city and the temple as well. One man records, because when Titus went in and did this, it was during Passover, and one man estimated that the Roman legion killed some 1 million people. 1 million people. Now, it was the Passover, so there was a lot of people there. And what is the Antichrist going to do when he shows up? He's going to do the very same thing, isn't he? In fact, Jesus calls it the abomination of desolation. Abomination of desolation. Mark 13:14, but when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. In other words, get out of Dodge as quick as you can. So as far as we're concerned, standing right here in, 2019, that desolation has yet to happen. It's still future. It's still future. But the Daniel here is told by Gabriel that these desolations and the warfare that has accompanied these desolations are going to come to an end. Now, if you were a Daniel or if you were a Jew and you heard that, would that not fill your heart with hope and joy? To know that your beloved city, that your temple will no longer experience that kind of desolation? And so it'll be stopped. There is a promise that it'll be stopped. That's what the word determined means. The word determined means it's going to come to a sharp and decisive conclusion. So when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he's going to put a stop to all of that. He's going to put a stop to all of that. There will no longer be any more such desolations that will occur in relation to the city. No more wars around that place. That's when Isaiah 2:4 and Micah 4:3 come into play. Remember what it says in those passages where they're going, what are they going to do with their swords and their spears? Yeah, they're going to beat them into plowshares and turn their spears into pruning hooks. To me, that speaks of what? Peace and safety. Israel doesn't have that right now. Israel, for all intrinsic purposes, is a land besieged by her enemies. Always on guard. Always on guard. So when that happens, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, that's when that promise in Isaiah and Micah will come to pass. So this is yet to happen historically. Herod's temple was destroyed in 70 AD by Rome's army. And for scripture to be fulfilled, what's going to have to happen? There's going to have to be a temple. There's going to have to be a temple in Jerusalem. Because the one that was there, Herod's temple, is destroyed. It's gone. So there has to be another temple. For scripture to be fulfilled, there's going to have to be another temple. It's going to have to be built. Because it also is going to be desolated. It's also going to be deflowered. You know, so it's got to be there. So another temple must be in existence when this final Gentile prince comes into power. And right now there is no temple, and I assure you it's not going to be the Dome of the Rock. In fact, I just read today in one of the news outlets that I read, there's even turmoil going on right now this very day around the Dome of the Rock. They had closed it down, and now they're opening it back up, and now there's all sorts of hoodoo about it. So there's always tension in that city. And it always seems to circle around that site. I wonder why. I wonder why. So there's going to have to be a temple built. And that's why I believe that right here in verse 26, where you see, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, semicolon, and then the end thereof, right there where that semicolon is, that's where we're at right now. Okay? We're living right there in that semicolon. So there's the gap. There's the church age. Verse 27 goes on. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the desolation to cease. So there's got to be a temple. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, just like his predecessors, even until the consummation and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So one of the significant items, besides the rapture of the church, one of the significant items that marks the beginning of the 70th week when God pushes his finger on that stopwatch, and things start ticking again, is this confirming of the covenant. This confirming of the covenant. I think this is on your worksheet. The establishment of this covenant appears to be near the starting point that officially begins the 70th week. So, somewhere shortly after the rapture, there is going to be this discussion had, and there's going to be this treaty formulated. And also on your worksheet, it may be from this point that this covenant is made that the Jewish prophetic clock begins to tick again as we see God's people come to the very forefront in the affairs of this world. Because stop and think about it, folks, that's exactly what's going to happen, isn't it? It's going to have to be that way. All of a sudden, all of the world at this time is going to be looking at that little tiny strip of land. And the Antichrist is going to make up, there's going to be a covenant. There's been lots of covenants tried, but so far none of it succeeded. I don't know what this guy is going to do. I don't know what he's going to say, but he's going to get it done. Now, the many spoken of in this passage, the many here, that he's going to make a covenant with many, who do you think that's talking about? Any ideas? Yeah, that's part of it. Who else? The Jews, right? The Jews. So that figures, doesn't it? The Jews are not only going to be involved in this covenant, but so also are the Gentile nations, especially these 10 toes or these 10 horns or these 10 kings, whoever they are and whatever they represent. So they're going to be a part of this covenant. So he's going to make a covenant with many, and especially with the Jews, Now it's many instead of all. And you know what the difference is between the many and the all? Because not everybody is going to agree with this covenant. Not everybody is going to be happy with the terms of this covenant. Because as we get into Daniel chapter 11, we're going to discover, see, there's a misnomer with the Antichrist, with thinking with some of the people as far as the Antichrist is concerned. A lot of folks think that when the Antichrist comes into power, he's going to have free reign, right? He's going to have free reign over everything, almost like it's going to be an easy street for him. When we get into Daniel chapter 11, you're going to discover this guy never really has complete control that he desires. He never does. He never has the complete control that he desires. He's not going to be a complete despot or a total dictator, because there are going to be folks who oppose him. So some of the folks are not going to go along with this covenant. And you got to also kind of wonder, what is Israel going to surrender in order for this covenant to come into power? Because if you remember, like, the Camp David Accord, and if you look at all of these treaties that these presidents and other leaders have tried to initiate, who pays the biggest price in every one of those? Israel does. Israel's got to give up this, or Israel's got to give up that. It's all about the land. So you got to wonder, what is Israel going to give up? And I believe that during this time, and I think the Bible kind of supports this, especially if you look at it's her history, like with Antiochus Epiphanes, I think there's going to be some of the Jews who's going to look at this and they're going to realize, this is not good for us. This is not good for us. I think the majority will go along with it. Why? Because they want peace. Peace at any cost. It's kind of like Neville Chamberlain during World War II when he went to talk to Hitler. Peace at any cost. And there are some people who think that way, but there are going to be some folks who don't. Just like in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, there's going to be many of the Jews who will compromise. There will be many Jews who will compromise during the time of Antichrist. And I only speak that way because history has a way of what? Repeating itself. Yeah, there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. Now, again, I don't know all the details. I don't know all the specifics. I'm not that bright. But I just know that chances are Israel's going to have to surrender a lot. She's going to have to surrender a lot. We talked about this a couple of weeks back, about the two witnesses of Revelations chapter 11. Turn to Revelations 11. Now, Pastor Brian has already gone through this, so I'm not going to go through this. That's not my intention here. But when this very smart individual makes this treaty, and everybody, I shouldn't say everybody, but many of the people buy into it, there will be two very powerful preachers pop up that I believe will preach against the Antichrist, will preach against this whole thing. Now, that's my take. You know, if you don't agree with me, I'm not going to break fellowship with you, okay? But look here. These two witnesses, if I read this correctly, these two witnesses are going to be a thorn in a lot of people's sides. And it says here in the passage that even the Antichrist is not going to have power over these two witnesses until what? Revelations chapter 11, starting in verse 1. We're getting ready to read it. You're welcome, ma'am. He's not going to have any power over these two until what? Until they are finished. Until they are finished. So look at this. Revelations 11, 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months, or 3.5 years. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So they're going to be quite a sight. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the Lord, before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. That's going to be quite a thing to see. These have the power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Who does that sound like? Elijah and who? Moses, doesn't it? So that's going to be quite the thing to see. And then verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, where was Jesus crucified? In Jerusalem. And the description of Jerusalem right here, like Sodom and Egypt, what does that tell you about the state of that city at that time? Not good. Not good. So I believe for the first 3.5 years of the 70th week, the military forces of the Antichrist will be present in the city to guarantee the Jews' security. That's why I think the outer court is left to the Gentiles, because they're going to be in power, right? So I'm picturing in my mind they're going to have some sort of barricade surrounding that temple to keep people from going in there trying to bomb it, like terrorists that we see today. So I'm thinking that they're going to have some sort of military encampment set up to protect that site so that the Jews can do their sacrifices and their oblations. That's what I'm thinking. And these two men, I believe, will be a thorn in the Antichrist's side as they preach. And you remember when the Pharisees, when they sent their men to arrest Jesus, were they able to arrest Jesus? No, because why? His hour had not come. Same thing with these guys. Just like the king, I think it was King Ahab, sent his men out to arrest Elijah. What happened to those men that he sent out? They got burned up with fire. So I'm thinking I'm thinking it's going to be just like that. So the beast isn't going to be able to do anything to shut them up until they have completed their testimony. And I think it's when they are killed, and of course what happens 3 days later? They resurrect and are raptured. That's going to be quite the thing to see. But this is when things are going to get pretty hairy. That's not a theological term. Pretty hairy. But anyway, whatever this covenant it's going to be, it's going to be a precarious marriage, I think, between religion and politics. And again, if you look at history, has that ever worked? No, that's never worked. Also, to be able to pass such a masterpiece of diplomacy, and we're going to see this when we get into Daniel chapter 11, you're going to need to have money, wealth. Because what? Money talks, doesn't it? Money talks. You're also going to want political influence. And I think he's going to have that. So with money and political influence, because, whenever you broker a deal like this, there's always somebody who wants their side of the bread buttered too. Right? So I'm thinking there's going to be several loaves of bread buttered to get this deal across. Now, that's just my thinking. That's just my thinking. Besides the wealth and the influence, he's going to have this military power, because really, if you stop and think about it, a treaty is only as strong as the sword behind the pen. And that's true in any case. If you don't have clout, it's not going to last. The 10 kings of Daniel 2 and the 10 horns of Daniel 7, I believe, will provide this military clout. Also, you have to have, the religious folks involved too, don't you? And I think that's where the harlot comes in. That's where the harlot comes in. The harlot of Revelation 17. This harlot that's riding on the back of this beast, so that there's going to be a marriage, some sort of agreement between the religious and the political. The religious and the political. In Daniel 9:27, it says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." And then it says, "In the midst of the week," in the midst of the week, "he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." So whatever the details of this covenant is, and I think this is on your worksheet, whatever the details of this covenant is, there must be a temple in existence. There has to be. There must be a temple in existence. Otherwise, you can't have the sacrifices, which are blood sacrifices. And you can't have the oblations, which are non-blood sacrifices. That's the reason why the Jewish people today do not do that. Because they don't have a temple and they don't have an altar. That's why they don't do that today. And they will have a temple so that they will have sacrifices and they'll have oblations. And they'll have a Levitical priesthood that will perform all of these things. And if you guys are, you know, if you are of the type to study this thing out, then you know that there is a group who are prepared this day right now. They are prepared to, when that time happens, they're going to step right in and get it done. Yes, sir. Yeah, two red heifers. Two red heifers, which are essential in sanctifying that temple area. So they've got the garments. They've identified the priesthood. They've got the furniture. They've got the red heifers. All they need is a building. That's all they need. That's all that's preventing this thing from coming into place. So there's going to be a temple in existence as well as an altar. And of course, there's going to be a Holy of Holies. There's going to be a Holy of Holies. And this covenant will be set for 7 years, which is the 70th week, the 7 years. It's interesting that it's going to be for 7 years. And I don't know what reason they're going to give. You know, let's make this treaty for 7 years. I don't know what reason he's going to give for that. Perhaps it's the Jewish mindset, because that's the way they work. They work off of that 7-year cycle. So maybe whoever the Jews are that are involved in this, and it's quite possibly that there will be religious Jews involved in this treaty, and maybe they're putting that in as a condition of the treaty. No, we must have a 7-year because Moses said that type of thing. Again, that's just speculation on my part, but it's a pretty good guess, don't you think? So with the Jewish mindset of the system of sevens, they'll have this 7-year contract brought up. And in the middle of this contract, in 3.5 years, the prince will break his agreement. The prince will break his agreement. That is the overspreading of abominations. That's the overspreading of abominations. It says here in Daniel 9:27, in the midst of the week you shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate. So this last 3.5 years, and I apologize for this phraseology, but in the last 3.5 years, that's when all hell breaks loose. Literally. I mean, if you read through the book of Revelations, there's going to be all sorts of things happening, taking place. This last 3.5 years is known as Jacob's trouble. In Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says, "Alas, for that day is great." And that word great, I mean, you know, we use that word so... in such a familiar way, you know, great, great. No, this word great, when it says great, we're talking great, huge, massive, catastrophic, catastrophic. "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it." Wow. There hasn't been a day like it in all the history of the world. "It is even the time of Jacob's trouble." Jacob's trouble. And that word trouble, and it's interesting how the Word of God uses this typology, is like when a woman is approaching childbirth. Okay? Critical. Critical. "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble." But here's a promise. "But he shall be saved out of it." He shall be saved out of it. this period of time, this last 3.5 years on this prophetic time clock, will be the worst time. I almost said the worstest. I don't even know if that's a word. It'll be the worst time of persecution and slaughter that the world has ever witnessed. It'll make Hitler's persecution of the Jews look like a party. It'll be nothing in comparison to what's going to take place during this last years when this Antichrist is in power. And the breaking of this covenant will be marked by a very significant event. Okay, a very significant event. An event that the Lord Jesus Christ himself referred to when he was speaking to his disciples about these days. Matthew 24, 15 to 21. If you're fast enough, you can get there before I'm finished. But Matthew 24, 15, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. He says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place." Now, where is the holy place, folks? Yeah, it's the Holy of Holies, isn't it? Yeah, the temple, Holy of Holies in the temple. He says, "Stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand." Okay, we're reading. We're understanding. "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day." So what happens on the Sabbath day? They don't do anything, do they? Verse 21. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Now, I'm sorry, if Jesus Christ is describing it in this way, it's got to be terrible. It's got to be horrific. And then on your worksheet, the abomination of desolation will be when the Antichrist will stop the sacrifices, stop the oblations of the temple, and he will station, I say itself, he will station himself in the temple, possibly inside the Holy of Holies. I'm even going to go as far as to say he's going to sit on the mercy seat and declare himself to be God. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, if you know anything about the temple or even the tabernacle, when Moses was given all of those instructions as far as the furniture was concerned, and then later on when Solomon put his temple together, all of that furniture, the laver, the altar, the incense altar, the table of showbread, was there any mention of a lazy boy? No. No. The only seat mentioned was the mercy seat. And what flanked the mercy seat? Cherubim. Cherubim. So on your worksheet, the only place to sit in the temple is the mercy seat located in the Holy of Holies, the place where the Shekinah glory of God met with the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. This is the very place that he's going to sit his bottom and he's going to defile it. He's going to defile it. Isaiah 14:14, right? I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That has been the desire of Satan ever since his fall. Ever since his fall. And there's going to come a day in this world's future history that this creature is going to sit himself on that mercy seat, and he's going to proclaim himself to be God. That's audacious. That is prideful. That is abomination. And I believe it's then that the Antichrist, according to Daniel 7:21, that it's then that the Antichrist will make war with the saints and prevail against them. I don't know, you might not remember when we looked at that, but that's going to be a horrific time for these folks. Horrific time for these folks. And of course, this would be the tribulation saints that Revelation 13, 6 through 7 talks about. This next 3.5 years will be greater than anything that you can imagine. Greater than the Holocaust of Germany, greater than Stalin's destruction of 22 million of his people, greater than Mao Zedong and his purging of the people in China or Pol Pot or anybody. It's going to be horrific. In fact, the Lord himself said when he was talking about these times, and Matthew 24:2 says, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Can you imagine? Can you imagine? No flesh. No flesh. Be saved. Those days are going to be so terrible that God has to put a time limit on it. They're going to be so terrible, he's going to have to put a time limit on it. And if God had not put a time limit on those days, then what it says here to me is that the world's entire population would be wiped out. Great is that day. So now you see where that word great comes into play, doesn't it? It's catastrophic. It's something that this world has never seen before. Never seen before. John 10:10, Ron quotes this all the time about the thief. The thief comes to do what, Ron?
Steal and kill and destroy.
There you got it. That's all he cares about. That's all he cares. He doesn't care about mankind. In fact, he's of the mindset that he's going to take as many as he can with him. That's his mindset. To steal, to kill, to destroy. Zechariah 13:8 through 9 prophesies that during this period of time, two parts shall be cut off. Two parts. Two-thirds will die, and only a third will remain. It's hard to wrap your mind around. It really is. And so we have the language of the text as Gabriel completes his revelation to Daniel. He says, even until the consummation or the completion, when God wraps all of this up, even until the consummation and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. The desolate. Now, what is meant by the desolate? The folks that I read and the research that I went through, there's really two rules of thought regarding the desolate. The one camp teaches that it refers to the coming prince or the Antichrist, and I think that's on your worksheet, that the desolate here refers to the coming prince or the Antichrist, the beast of Revelations. Now, without a doubt, he's going to cause desolation. I mean, he's going to defile the temple. He's going to be an abomination. all of those deaths, all of that destruction. I mean, he indeed he's going to meet this judgment, right? What's going to happen to the Antichrist? You remember what it says, what's going to happen to the Antichrist and the prophet? Yeah. The thing is this. They're going to be scooped up in their bodies and tossed into the lake of fire. I mean, just like that. So, yeah, definitely, the Antichrist is going to be cast alive into the lake of fire, according to Revelation 19:20, along with his false prophet. There's other passages that talk about his destruction. Daniel 7, 25-26, Daniel 11:45, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and other scriptures. But so the desolate, to some folks, it means the Antichrist. The other camp believes that the desolate refers to the Jewish people. The Jewish people. And indeed, this coming prince will bring desolation to the Jews, desolation to Jerusalem, desolation to the temple. In Revelation 11:2, it mentions the city of Jerusalem and the outer court of the temple, you know, tread underfoot 40 and 2 months or 3.5 years or the latter part of the 7-year period. So definitely, yes, the desolate may refer to the Jewish people. I propose, this is my thinking, and you can take it with a grain of salt or pepper. I propose that the desolate may address both. It addresses both. The one causing the desolation and the one who have been desolated. Because both are going to come to an end. He that causes the desolation, he's going to be dispatched, he's going to be dealt with, right? And those who are being desolated, is that the right way to put that? Those who suffer under the, that's going to stop for them. That's going to stop. So as we learn in Daniel 8:19, God's indignation determined to accord the Jews because of their rebellion and their unbelief. Also, his indignation against the Gentiles. All that's going to come to an end. And yes, God is indignant in regards to the Gentile powers for their rejection of God, their persecution of God's people. Listen to Isaiah 34:1. He says, come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people, let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter. Has that happened yet? It will. And all of this desolation and being desolated, God's going to put a stop to it. When he who died for us comes back and sets up his kingdom. Sets up his kingdom. So God's indignation that's directed both to the Jews and to the Gentiles when the Messiah returns. Remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar's image? What happened to Nebuchadnezzar's image? Right, a stone not cut out with hands came crashing down on the feet, didn't it? And then that thing collapsed and just blew away like chaff. Well, that's what's going to happen with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of this that Daniel 9 talks about, all of this will come to a completion at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And who will be accompanying the Lord when that happens? We will. We will. Okay, well, that's it. I took an hour on two verses. Okay, so is there any questions? Time's up. Okay, All right, so next week, this will work out pretty good. Next week, we'll get into Daniel chapter 10, and hopefully we'll get all the way through the chapter. And then we'll get into what I think personally is the most interesting chapters in all of Daniel, and that's Daniel chapter 11. Because it's Daniel chapter 11. I'm sorry, Ron. It's Daniel chapter 11, and the detail that's in that in those verses. And I know, you know, if you read through Daniel chapter 11, you scratch your head and what in the world is going on? Who is this talking about? But it's the detail, the historical detail in Daniel chapter 11, that a lot of the skeptics claim this book could not have been written in the 6th century B.C. because of what is going on here in Daniel chapter 11. And when we get into Daniel chapter 11, I don't know about you, but my jaw dropped when I started studying that through all of the detail and all of the prophecy that was fulfilled. Now let me ask you a question, guys, and then I'll stop. We see all the prophecy fulfilled in Daniel that occurred in history, right? What does that tell us about the prophecy in Daniel yet future? That it's going to happen. Exactly. Exactly. It wouldn't make any sense to me for all the prophecy in the past coming to fruition and none of the prophecy in the future. But yet that's what the skeptics believe, isn't it? That's exactly what the skeptics believe. So, all right, we're done. I'm done rattling on. Thank you.